Thank you. So, like I said earlier, we've been looking at all those topics apart from death, which is next week. These topics, well, actually, they're not topics, are they? That would be doing a bit of disservice. So I'm just going to have a cup of water. They're not topics, because that would actually be to analyze and try to make them objective. What is actually deeply real and quite awful for some of us, many of us. It would be wrong to just sort of try and dissect these issues like they're unemotional and completely objective. They're deeply real, and perhaps none more so than guilt. All of us, I'm sure, struggle today, yesterday, last week, or we'll struggle tomorrow, next year, with guilt. It's pervasive, it's powerful, and if you doubt how pervasive and powerful it is, I'll ask you a question which you can keep the answer to yourself. What is it about you that you hope no one finds out? If you doubt the power and presence of guilt, check your emotions right now. And listen to what's going on inside you. Because it's so powerful and pervasive, we need to talk about it as Christians. If you're not a Christian here tonight, you need to hear it too. Because God has something to say, very powerful something to say, about all these emotions and common human experiences, particularly guilt. This has really illustrated for me the power of guilt and how common it is, but how deeply wrecking to the soul it is. By a film that came out a few years ago. It's called Garden State. I don't expect that you've seen it. It's a fairly kind of independent art house American film by, you know, young Americans who are very cool and hip. And this particular film was profiling a character called Andrew. We meet Andrew when he's in his late 20s and he's addicted to various kinds of drugs. He's trying to hold down a job. His relationships are barely functional. And really, he's a mess of a young man. We learn that as a boy, Andrew had a moment, a fit of passion, a moment of hostility, as all young boys do. He's only 7. And he's got angry with his mum, and he pushed his mum. He didn't know that behind his mum, standing in the kitchen, was the open dishwasher door. So his mum fell and cracked her neck, became a paraplegic, later died. And you see the guilt that absolutely he's immersed in for the rest of the film, and indeed his father projects guilt onto him for his next 20 years, and indeed his father medicates Andrew with all sorts of antipsychotics and antidepressants, convinced that he's got an anger problem, and you get the very real sense that Andrew can't grieve his mother's death, can't deal with the guilt of having caused this. And yet he didn't. I mean, if he'd paused for a moment, it just proves the irrationality of guilt. If he'd stopped himself and said, well, hang on, I didn't mean that. Of course, I couldn't have foreseen it would have such tragic consequences. But the guilt's still real. Indeed, guilt is totally irrational when we consider that we can say sorry and reconcile with someone. We can pay back a debt. We can return what we stole. What do we do with the guilt that remains? Proves, I think, that guilt is real and it needs something bigger than ourselves to conquer. Good thing that God is just as real as guilt is, has just as real solutions as the problems guilt brings up. So I want to do 3 things tonight. I want to have 3 areas of focus. Firstly, I want to talk about bad guilt. Talk a little while about fear and that there's good fear and bad fear. It's the same with guilt. There's bad guilt and there's good guilt. I don't want to dismiss guilt altogether. We're going to go to Psalm 51 to look at good guilt. And lastly, we're going to look at how Christ transforms guilt. I want to give you some examples of bad guilt just because it's so common and needs to be called out. There are the flippant kind of humorous examples of guilt that arise when someone takes you out to dinner and there is an aspect of it that you don't like. And what do they say? Oh, I feel bad now. Sorry. I'm so sorry you didn't enjoy your meal. Oh, that's my fault. Oh, And I've had people do that to me. And I just kind of want to take them very, very closely and say, it's not your fault. I feel this. You're taking too much responsibility. And this sense of being made to feel bad, it's extremely unproductive and indeed completely absurd. I drive down the road. There's someone broken down on the side of the road. I keep driving. A minute later, I feel guilty. Have they made me feel guilty? Of course not. They're trying to do other things, like fix their car. They're not making me feel guilty. Guilty is actually something that arises from within. It's linked to a whole bunch of other things. It actually reveals something quite important about us usually. For example, that I don't want to be inconvenienced. I just want to keep driving. Or that I don't know much about cars, so I don't want to stop. Like, it's linked to a whole bunch of other things. That's one of the really productive things about talking about guilt. It drives us to unpack a whole lot of other stuff. So bad guilt. Bad guilt is when you get taken out to a restaurant and someone says, I'm so sorry, it's all my fault, I feel bad. Another form of bad guilt is sustained by secrecy. Secrecy, oh, so, so vicious. You might have a secret and you've worked very hard to cover it up, very hard, such that it's intricate and lots of people don't know. Most people, actually maybe no one knows, and that's because you've protected it. You've ordered your life so no one gets too close, or that issue never comes up, or you never talk to that person. If you doubt the power and the pervasiveness of secrecy, type in to the internet when you get home, postsecret.com. Anyone heard of postsecret.com? Yeah, some people have. Basically, 2005, a guy called Frank Warren decided to put out an invitation for people to post in to him on postcards, anonymously, secret, that they never told anyone. The first week he got a few. Then the next week he got 1,000. It's going 8 years. He's got millions upon millions of these secrets that people just needed to get off their chest. They had to deal with the guilt that was absolutely eating away at them. For example, I stole a brain from a cadaver lab. I give decaf to the customers who are rude to me. Some more serious ones. I have had an eating disorder for 8 years and no one knows. I wish I was the other sister. I said that she dumped me, but I dumped her body over there. It's extraordinary. This unburdening people have had. A great wash of secrets has come out that previously they had not confessed to. Bad guilt is intricately linked with secrecy, that we hold on to these things. Postsecret.com just proves there's a market for it. I think this guilt, bad guilt, is linked to shame. Inextricably linked to shame. It's like, you know you're forgiven if you're a Christian. Like, you know Jesus Christ has forgiven you. We say that up here. Yes, I know it. Shame is, I don't feel it. I know it, but I don't feel forgiven. I wish I hadn't done that thing in the first place. I've forgiven of it. I know that it's dealt with. I know that it's gone. But, gee, I'm a bad person for having done it originally. Shame distorts everything. It's one of the deepest evils about shame. Distorts everything. It makes the sin seem unforgivable and so big that it will consume your life. Recently, I was heard from a husband who was, for many years, addicted to internet pornography. And it came out, and his wife found out. And he was absolutely ready for the worst possible consequence. And she said, I'm angry, I'm hurt, but I love you, and I will trust you again. And he just sobbed uncontrollably. You know why? She's like, what's wrong? He said, I was convinced you were going to divorce me, take the kids, and I'd never see you again. This is a guy who knew, who'd made a marriage vow that he was committed to his wife. She'd said the same thing. If he'd been rational about it, he would have thought, well, this is huge, this is big, but my wife's not going to think it's like a super sin. There's no such thing. Shame built up that sin to be this huge beast of a thing. So much bad guilt needs to be called out. As I'm just trying to do, I can keep naming examples, but I won't. Let's switch gears to look at good guilt. There's a place for guilt. Absolutely. It's in Psalm 51. We need to hear David's proclamations of good guilt. There's a little subtitle just before we get to verse 1. I'll just have a read of that. Just to remind us of the occasion for the psalm when David commits adultery with Bathsheba, when he sees the naked pretty woman across the way, beckons her to himself, sleeps with her, finds out her husband is helping the war effort, decides, I will put him on the front line where he'll definitely die. He definitely does. David takes the widow as his wife, the widow of the man he's just had assassinated. Then you have a confrontation from the prophet Nathan. He tells a little story. David gets all indignant. Nathan turns it on himself, says, you are that man. You have sinned. David writes this psalm. I think what we're seeing here in Psalm 51 is a man who's realized, even if no one had found out, his sin is against God first. His sin is against God first. He says as much in verse 4, against you, God, you only have I sinned. He doesn't mention Bathsheba or Uriah once. That might surprise him. He's committed sin against them too. Pretty grave sin. But he knows every sin is against God first and people second. He dwells upon it. This is good guilt. He names it three times. He uses three different Hebrew words to describe what he's done. Verse 1, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, number 1. Wash away all my iniquity, number 2. Cleanse me from my sin, number 3. Why would he use three different Hebrew words to describe what he's done? Here's why. It's three different ways of giving a full, rounded picture of the enormity of what he's done. He's transgressed. That is, he's stepped over the line. He's crossed the boundary. He's broken four of the Ten Commandments. He's stolen, he's coveted, he's murdered, he's committed adultery. He has stepped over a boundary, yes. He's transgressed. That's not the only thing he's done. It's iniquitous. It's a big word for it. It's evil. It's depraved. It's disgusting to sleep with a married woman, impregnate her, kill off her husband and marry her. It's evil. That's iniquity. But then it's sin, and that's a catch-all word that we commonly use just to describe everything wrong. Originally, that word really means a missing of the mark. Like Romans 3:23 says, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the glory of God, the perfection of God's holiness, pure and blameless, is the target, and everything we do, whether from good intentions or bad, is an arrow that's always going to dip. Every time. Never hitting the mark of God's power, God's purity, God's holiness. Everything we do, good or bad, missing mark. So David dwells upon his sin. He's not at all dismissive. What does he do then? He knows the weight of it. So now he can know the weight of love. He throws himself on God's grace. Verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion. He only knows what those words mean now because he has sinned. How do we know what we've done is, or how do we know what we're feeling? So, is good guilt or bad guilt? There's a good diagnostic in 2 Corinthians 7. I want to draw your attention to that now. If I've done any discipling or mentoring with you, you would know this verse quite well. So It'll be a refresher to you. If you haven't, this is deeply practical stuff. A beautiful indicator from the mouth of God. What is the diagnostic? How do I know if what I'm feeling is good guilt or bad guilt? 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Say that again. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. What he's saying is, there is guilt when we do wrong. That's okay. But when guilt goes bad is when we wallow and when we get sorry and we keep being sorry and nothing changes. The Bible's saying that is worldly sorrow. It doesn't bring any repentance. It doesn't bring any fruit. All it does is make you more and more inward looking, more and more self-destructive, more and more self-pitying, and you just keep going down into the spiral. Nothing changes. Do something wrong, you feel guilt. Good guilt produces repentance, change. One person has said it's the difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse is what you feel in the back of a police car. Repentance is when you do wrong and decide to stop doing it and change. That was said in the context of this current Royal Commission on Child Sexual Abuse. He was saying, there are a lot of remorseful priests and childhood leaders out there who feel bad for what they've done, who are in the back of the police car right now. What they should have done is been repentant a long time ago. Not remorseful. To stop what they were doing a long time ago and shame. So that's one way you can know whether what you're feeling is good guilt or bad guilt. Look at the fruit. Is it leading to change? Is your sorrow leading to fruit of repentance? I need you to note too, this is so key. So many Christians live with regret. The Bible is saying godly sorrow leaves no regret. I can't be more plain in the Bible this year. There is so much that we carry that is regret. I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I'd done better. If I'd had my time again. The Bible has no place for a Christian feeling regret. That might sound funny. Here it is, plain as day. I believe it's a form of bad guilt. Because what do? We relive it. We go back and we say, I wish. We feel guilt again. We're not leaving it behind because it's still there. Regrets. I've had a few. That's a very dangerous mantra. We're heading into this area now. We might as well go there. Christ transforms guilt. How is it possible that I can have repentance and no regret? How is that possible? Let's look at this Luke 7 reading. Because this woman who rocks up to the party, oh, she should have been the most guilty woman. Wallowing, self-pitying. She should never have been able to get over what she had done. She's the town whore. Having slept with countless men, she should have to live with what she's done for the rest of her life, right? How is it possible then? How is it possible that she comes to this party full of officials, self-important and important people, religious leaders no less? She risks shame and misunderstanding. She causes great controversy by unfurling her hair, which was unheard of for a Jewish woman outside the home. She has the temerity to not only enter this house where Jesus is, but to touch him. She has the finances to buy an expensive alabaster jar of perfume, which would have been about this big and was single use. You'd have to break it off at the neck and never be able to use it again. It was only to be used once. How is it that she could do that? If she's truly guilty. Well, here's the catch. She's not. She's forgiven, free, sinner, coming to worship the Savior. She hears Jesus is in town. You see the eagerness? As soon as she heard it, she rushed to be with him. And from a place of what could have been wallowing guilt, she now responds with lavish love. Lavish worship. Disregarding everything and everyone around her. Lavish worship. I think she got verse 1 of Psalm 51. David said, God, blot out my iniquity. Like, erase it so it never existed. Pronounce me not guilty. Pronounce me not guilty. Which is exactly what, through Christ, you and I can be pronounced on us. Not guilty. It might come as a surprise that because of God, God's love for us in Christ, God does not dwell on your sin the same way you do. Because of Christ, God does not dwell on your sin the same way you do. In US law, there's this thing called double jeopardy. I only know about it because I saw a movie. Basically, you are tried for a crime. And if you're found not guilty, you can't be tried for that crime again. Jesus Christ is the supreme example of double jeopardy. He takes our sin. All the guilt we deserve, he pays for it on the cross. So he absorbs the wrath of God that should have been ours. And we never face those charges again. Not guilty. Really, not guilty. That's meant to provoke great joy in us. Just like David at the end of the psalm said, restore to me joy of your salvation. Restore to me joy of your salvation. You might need joy tonight. That you're already a Christian, but you feel weighed down by this guilt, and the Lord invites you to lay it down. It was dealt with on the cross. Double jeopardy. You won't face those charges ever again. That's meant to give you great joy. You might be here tonight and guilty and feeling like you'll never get over it, or what you've done is so big. The clear witness from Jesus is you can be forgiven. The guilt that you deserve is laid upon him that you might have a not guilty verdict. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit takes the words of Scripture and takes them to your heart to pierce and uncover. So, I trust that he's been doing that in our time together already. Because of that, we're going to have some silence now to help you collect your thoughts and feelings. And so in this next bracket, respond to this invitation for a not guilty verdict. I invite you to be bold. You've got pieces of paper in front of you. You might have something that you have never confessed, something that you feel so guilty about, a regret, or indeed a current sin. You can write it down during some of the reflective music in this next bracket, and at the right time, and I'll show you when, grip that up to remind yourself in Christ it's done, it's paid for, and you never have to face it again. We're going to confess our sins late, shortly, and that's the time we'll get you to do that ripping. But I would invite you, particularly tonight, if it's meant something deep to you, that you respond to what God is doing in you right now, and use silence and then the bracket of songs. Respond to him.